Father, we do thank you so much for another opportunity to be here, another opportunity to gather together, God, around your word. So please just open it up to us this morning. Please invade this place, invade us with your spirit. Invade me with your spirit, God. Please speak to us. Move me completely out of the way. Help us to yield ourselves to you in this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. We are, Chad will be coming. Chad is speaking at Parker's Chapel this morning. And he'll be back and probably to talk to us for a couple more weeks. So we're not in a series right now. This is kind of a one-off thing. And just got to thinking, we talk a lot about the kingdom of God and the concept of the kingdom of God. And I wanted to, just take some time today to just maybe we can try to get a little handle on that concept a little more. And so we're all on the same page because, among Christians, among the followers of Jesus, there's a huge, huge discrepancies between, little minor things about what we believe and, in fact, about major things about how we see the world, okay? And I want to go back and kind of look at some of the things that we used to talk about an awful lot here. They're kind of foundational to us, just a kind of review. And while just kind of getting a handle on the concept of the kingdom of God, and oddly enough, the phrase the kingdom of God is hardly going to come up in any of these texts, okay? But I'm really lost without my clicker. I need something in my hand. Okay. I'll just hold this. No, I'm just kidding. I want to start by looking at two stories, okay? And these are very, very common, very, very, very well known to us, these stories. And I want you to think about them not in terms of how we dissect them for doctrine or how we dissect them for, what we know about God or people or anything. I want you to look at these texts as if they're just texts. They're just stories, okay? Because they are from a couple different genres of literature, but among all this, these are images, okay? These stories are just imagery all the way through. These are images. They're not made to I really, truly feel that these two things we're going to look at aren't primarily to transmit information to us. They're not made to give us something that we can know. There's something that we can, more than that, I think there's something that we can feel looking at these, okay? Because the truths that we're going to talk about in these two stories are deeper. There's not definitions, not things that we can define, not things that you can, put in a box. It's incredibly deep imagery here, okay? So I want you to think about imagery. I want you to think about this imagery. Genesis 1, again, we've read this over and over and over and over and over again. Here and throughout our lives, we've all heard these stories. Genesis 1 said, then God said, in the middle, breaking in near the end of this first creation poem in Genesis 1. And God said, let us make human beings in our image to be like us. They will reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, the livestock, and all the wild animals on the earth, and the small animals that scurry along the ground. So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So just stop right there. Let's pause right there. What image do you get? What imagery do you get about human beings here? What is their significance? Yeah. I mean, is it little significance or great significance? Yeah. It's this astounding significance of human beings. And God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and govern it. Reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, and all the animals that scurry along the ground. So what's the image you get of people on earth here? It's good. In right relationship with each other, in right relationship with this creation, in right relationship with God. This is something incredibly good. Then God looked over all he had made and saw that it was very good. Very good. This is, you know, when we say the word shalom, this is what we're talking about. These right relationships and everything is all clicking on all cylinders and everything is as it should be. The peace of God. Shalom. God looked over all he had made and saw that it was very, very good. Okay? And then we shift out of that first creation poem into, I don't really want to say the genre that this really fits in, because you'll misunderstand me, but I'm going to say it anyway. This genre, and much of Genesis, this genre is mythology. Not saying it's not true, or it can't be true, but these are the Judeo-Christian myths. You have these supernatural characters injecting themselves into the world, and just this is really, really cool mythology. Not saying it can't be true, or that it's not true, or that it's not literally true, but this is the genre of literature we're looking at here. It's very, very image laden. We're breaking in and into it because we're all so familiar with it. Then the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he placed the man he had made. The Lord God made all sorts of trees grow up from the ground, trees that were beautiful and that produced delicious fruit. In the middle of the garden, he placed the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The Lord God placed the man in the Garden of Eden to tend and to watch over it. But the Lord God warned him, "You may freely eat the fruit of every tree in the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat its fruit, you are sure to die." See, into this story, this image that we're looking at here, you see the first hint of conflict. Okay? And conflict is just central, essential to a story. You don't have a story without conflict, do you? Without some sort of tension. You don't want to hear me. If I tell you a story about going to work, you know, Friday, and I just, I got up to work, and I got up, and I brushed my teeth, and I ate breakfast, and I drove to work, and nothing really much happened, and I drove home, and I ate supper. That's not even a story, is it? And you don't care, do you? No. There's no conflict. There's no tension. There's no story without tension. That's how we're wired. That's how reality is. And here you see it begin to pop up. And this image-laden, story in Genesis 2. You know, when there's shalom and everything is working and everything is a right relationship, the Lord God warned him, says, "Look, you may freely eat the fruit of every tree in the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat its fruit, you are sure to die." Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Let me just stay there for a second. So you see this shalom, when everything is as God designed it to be, and you have another character enter the story, this serpent. And he just plays on this desire of people to want more. You know, everything was good. It was shalom. God looked at it and everything was good. But man, it could be a little bit better if I could be like God. It could be better. I mean, it looks like it tastes good. It's nice to look at. It'll make me wise. I want to be more. I want more. You know, the incredibly important thing about this is not, when it happened, The fact of the matter is it happens. That's what people do. This is the story of humanity because this is what people do. This is what people act like. We want more. We know best. We want more. Right? We aren't satisfied no matter how good it is. I could make it a little better. We want more. And then the eyes of them both were opened. They ate of this tree, the knowledge of good and evil. They knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. They felt shame. They knew they had messed up. Okay, now next slide. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and hid myself." So, you know, up to this point it had been shalom. Everything was as it should be. All the relationships were right. But now what happens when God speaks, when God calls out to the man, what's the man's reaction? Fear. It's fear. It's not God's fault, is it? It's fear. He said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the tree, fruit of the tree, and I ate. It's not my fault. It's that woman. And who, by the way, you gave to me. I didn't ask for her." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is it that you have done? What have you done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The serpent deceived me, and I ate. That's sad, isn't it? I mean, that's just, that's real. I mean, this, you know, this imagery, this story, this is, I mean, who can sympathize with this? Yeah. Who's ever done something like, "Oh man, what have you done?" Yeah. See what I mean? It's not primarily about transmitting information, even though it does that. It's deeper than that. You know, it doesn't matter whether the serpent spoke. What matters is what he said. This is so incredibly true. This happened. And it happens. Okay, next slide. And the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, and knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life," this other tree he mentioned, "and live forever." Yeah, we don't want him to be stuck like this. If he eats this other tree, he'll be stuck in this messed up state that he's in. "Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Guard the way to the tree of life. You know the tragic thing about this? You know, so many tragic things. You know, God said there was two special trees. You know, the tree of life and the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Which one were they forbidden from eating? Becca? Huh?
The knowledge one.
Yeah, the knowledge one. What about the life one?
Eat it.
Eat it. The one that's really good? The one that really matters, the one that really gives you life, man, it's here for the taking. Ah, tragic. So, see the story, see the imagery, you know, and what does it make you feel? Regret. Yeah. It's just tragic, isn't it? It's just so tragic. But it's, let's go to the next slide. You know, just think about this tree. One of the, you know, the central characters in this story are these trees. This one tree, the tree of life. You know, open access, and now because of this, these choices, this deception and these choices and wanting more, being unsatisfied of wanting your own way, of feeling like you know best, now you can't have this. All right? Now you can't have this. We understand all of the, you know, we understand all of the negative consequences of these choices that were made and of choices that people have made down throughout all of the eons. You know, we know what sin is, don't we? We know what it leads to, right? We know what the consequences of sin are. We know what hell is. We know what evil is. We know what Satan is and the serpent is, the accuser is. We live in that world that is very, very, very real, do we not? And it's just right, it was right at our fingertips. Right? And so, you know, we can launch off from this. And we can talk about, you know, you have the option of understanding the rest of what comes after as a way to escape this, right? Well, yes, now we've sinned, now we've all sinned just like Adam did, and he was the first, and it carried right on down through the years. We're all sinned, we've all fallen short of the glory of God, but Jesus came and he died to take care of those sins, to pay the penalty for that. And now if you believe in him and you have this personal relationship with Jesus, now at the end when he comes back or when you die, you can escape all of this. And you can go to a better, to a different place, to a better place, right? And if you don't, there's, you know, severe, you know, the alternative is something you don't want to think about, right? And that's definitely one way of thinking about this story and the aftermath of this story is, you know, is escape. But I want to think about something else. Look at this other very much image laden text at the end of the Bible, at the other end of our scriptures. And Revelation is a very different, you know, genre. If you want to call, you know, Genesis this, you know, history or myth, whatever you want to call it, you know, whatever you want to call it, Revelation is different. Okay? Revelation is primarily, not exclusively, primarily apocalyptic literature, which follows very certain patterns and uses very specific language and imagery. Regardless of what you want to call it or how you define it, it is wild, right? And it is picture, is a picture book, okay? It is a picture book. And so I want you to, you know, picture these things. And John, at the beginning, he says, when I turn, you know, John is speaking here. The I is John, the writer. So when I turned to see who was speaking to me, I saw seven gold lampstands. And standing in the middle of the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man. He was wearing a long robe with a gold sash across his chest. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like flames of fire. His feet were like polished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice thundered like mighty ocean waves. He held seven stars in his right hand, and a sharp two-edged sword came from his mouth, and his face was like the sun in all its brilliance. How's that for a picture? Yeah. You know, I like to see, you know, some with, you know, CGI and all that stuff that movie makers have at their, you know, disposal. I think it would be really cool to have, you know, a really artistic, you know, interpretation of this. Well, I can't picture this, right? I can't picture this. And John was having a hard time with it too. You know, so it's not like when he turned around, he was able to make this sketch and he could come back and remember later. It says, when I saw him, he said, I fell at his feet as if I were dead. But he laid his right hand on me and said, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I'm the living one. I died, but look, I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and the grave. Don't be afraid. These are the first words, you know, that God spoke, that Christ spoke in this book of Revelation. Okay, it is so key to get that. And that is the point of Revelation. If you understand it apocalyptically, in apocalyptic literature, that is the point of this book. Do not be afraid. Okay? And we can get into that some other time if you guys are interested in that. But that's the point of the book. That is the function of all of these pictures, all these images that we have throughout the book. The primary function is don't be afraid. Apocalyptic literature is written to people who are oppressed and who are in trouble and who are, you know, don't know how things are going to go. And the point is, don't be afraid. God is going to come in and sort this out in ways that you can't possibly imagine. Don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I died, but look, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and the grave. Let's go to the end of this book. Again, this acid trip that comes in the middle. But at the end, he says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared, and the sea was also gone. And I saw the holy city. And the sea was just this, was what everything that represented chaos to these Jewish folks. The sea was this chaotic, very frightening thing. That chaos was gone. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. It's heaven crashing into earth. Heaven and earth becoming married. Heaven and earth becoming the same place. I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever. So you had this image, you know, this image of the in the garden, you know, leaves us with this feeling of regret or just tragedy. How about this? A little different, huh? Let's keep going. And the one sitting on the throne said, look, I'm making everything new. And he said to me, write this down, for what I tell you is trustworthy and true. And he also said, it is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To all who are thirsty, I will give freely from the springs of the water of life. And all who are victorious will inherit all these blessings. And I will be their God, and they will be my children. The cowards, unbelievers, the corrupt, the murderers, the immoral, those who practice witchcraft, idol worshippers, and liars, their fate is in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Again, you know, we like to skip over this part, but if you were his original audience in, you know, this extremely oppressed church, people who didn't know what the next day was going to bring, people who maybe have seen their family fed to the lions, what would verse 8, what would your be reaction to verse 8? Applause. It's an incredibly good thing. These people are enemies who oppress us. These people who are ruining the world. This is done. It's finished. That's enough of that. And one of the seven angels who held the seven bowls containing the seven last plagues came to me and said, come with me. I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Okay. Then it describes this city, and they went and measured it and talked about, you know, how beautiful it was and all the jewels and stuff. Because I saw no temple in the city. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of sun or moon, for the glory of God illuminates the city, and the Lamb is its light. The nations will walk in its light, and the kings of the world will enter the city in all their glory. Its gates will never be closed at the end of the day, because there's no night there, and all the nations will bring their glory and honor into this city. You know, picture, what's the big, I wish Hannah was here, the big white city on the cliff in Lord of the Rings. What's it called? Minas Tirith, you know. You get this picture of this, you know, this beautiful city and this commerce. So these people coming from all over the world to visit, you know, you get commerce and tourism and people coming and going. This beautiful, incredibly good place. All the nations will bring their glory and honor into the city. All right. Then the angel showed me the river, the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. And on each side of the river stood what? The tree of life. Bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him. How's that image? Think about that. You know, the tree of life, again, there's nothing guarding its way. In fact, it's the exact opposite. It's not being guarded and we can't get there anymore. It's right here on display, right in the central part. It's on Main Street, a whole grove of them. And it's always ripe and it's always available. Everybody in the world streaming in and out of this city. The leaves of the tree for the healing of the nations, and no longer will there be any curse. And the imagery in the Genesis story read, again, that's regret and tragedy. What's this? How does this make you feel? Huh? What? Redemption, yeah. What else? David, what do you think?
Joy.
Right, next slide. So look at this tree the first time, and it was this regret. We were just almost there. Now how's this, the picture of this tree in Revelation? It's hard to describe. It's just hope. Right? Hope for me. And so the way that I understand, that we understand, go to the next picture, it's not so much that, you know, this story read in Genesis sets the stage for people just being enslaved to sin and therefore needing a savior and needing a means of escape. It's all that's true. But it's not so much the need a means of escape so we can leave all this behind and go somewhere else where it's everything's... The ark, there's an ark. You know, two scriptures, there's a trajectory of this story. There's an ark and a trajectory to existence. And it's one of hope. So we live in the place between these two trees. We live between these two trees. The one that tells a story of tragedy and of lost opportunity. And we can look back on that story and see why the world is in the shape it's in. And we can look forward to the next tree and we can see where God is taking this cosmos. In the kingdom of God... No, go back. Right there. see, the kingdom of God takes in both of these trees. There was shalom, there was peace. God was in control of this cosmos. Everything was as it should be, according to Him, in the beginning. You look at the end, the second tree, it's the exact same way. God is in control. God is king. God is ruler. Everything is as it should be according to Him. He is in control. It is God's kingdom. Right? When we talk about the kingdom of God breaking into this world, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about that tree sprouting here and now. And when we live in the kingdom of God, even though we are planted, we are walking from one tree to the other, even though we are in the middle, when we live in the kingdom of God, when we live as citizens of the kingdom of God, we are prefiguring, we are just projecting forward, we are pointing ahead to what things are going to be like. And so when you make a choice that is congruent with the kingdom of God, you are living that part of your life as if you were already there. Okay? Give me a minute. I got ahead of myself. Okay? Now, does this mean that I'm saying that it is about progress and progression? That as we do good things, as we become better people, as we make better choices, as we, drive hybrid cars or whatever the case may be, We're progressing to the point where one day we're going to wake up and earth is going to be heaven. Now, is it about this social progression? No. Let's leave this passage. God here in the middle of this, in between these two, trees, has acted in a way that no one expected. Even the prophets who wrote about it could not have possibly pictured what was actually going to go down. God interjected Himself into the middle of this history. He was crucified and He was dead. He was buried. Okay, and this is a completely different genre of literature. Only read about those things in the four Gospels, these four biographies. That is pure history. Okay, and even the details between these four writers don't exactly match up, exactly like you would expect if four people were telling their stories from their point of view about an event. You know, I'm so glad that there are these little contradictions, these little, idiosyncrasies between the Gospels. It just makes me know that, man, it's real. That happened. If all lined up and all of them said the exact same thing, I said, man, that's BS. This is real. Paul began this text about the resurrection with Jesus was saying, I saw Him. Peter, go talk to him. Peter saw Him. 500 of your brothers and sisters saw Him. This is no longer, we're not talking about myths, we're not talking about legends, we're not talking about images here. We're talking about a dude who was dead and now he's alive. It says He has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Paul says, we have turned the corner. Because what's happening now, it says, life is breaking into this world and it will be as pervasive as death was. It is coming. All right. At the end of this, it's kind of our theme, at least it has been up to this point in RCC. Because when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. therefore, as in because of resurrection, because God wins, because life wins. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. That's just, you know, when I first, it was probably around the time that we started this church when I really got a hold, you know, really grasped this, the significance of 1 Corinthians 15:58. Because we would normally think about it, well, because resurrection has happened, you know, after the therefore. You know, therefore, because the sting of death is gone and death has been defeated, God has given us victory. Therefore, you would typically say, therefore, don't worry. Right? Or the tradition I came up in is, therefore, you know, praise God, you're going to go to heaven one day. You know, therefore, what's he say? Stand firm, yes. Let nothing move you. Give yourself to the work of the Lord. Live your life as a Christian. Live your life. And why? Because it matters. Your labor in the Lord is never in vain. Work hard because it matters. Because your works last. I'm not talking about flying off to somewhere else, you know, starting all over again as angels. It says it matters what you do. Because God, the kingdom of God that is broken into this world in the person of Christ, is growing. With the next one. How many times have we read this? Luke 13. And Jesus said, what is the kingdom of God? Jesus, even, okay, I don't feel so bad sometimes because I realize that even Jesus struggled to communicate to people what the kingdom of God was. But I don't feel bad when I don't understand it, and what little bit I do understand, I can't communicate, okay? He says, what is the kingdom of God like? How can I describe it? How can I illustrate it? It's like a tiny seed that a man planted in a garden. It grows and becomes a tree, and the birds make nests in its branches. I think he used that illustration on accident. No. Where else have we ever talked about a tree being planted in a garden? Yeah. So the kingdom of God. Have I got another picture of the trees here? Yeah, the kingdom of God, this, you know, illustrated by this tree, where everything is as it should be, and everything is as God desires it to be, that it starts small. God has planted this seed, and it grows, and it is inevitable. It will grow. And it's very interesting to me that in both of these, you know, we talk about the pair of this. Jesus also said, it's like yeast that a woman works into a measure of dough, and it spreads throughout all the dough, right? And he used the word, you know, the birds in this one. Well, yeast and birds are both, you know, typically symbols of negative things, especially, you know, beware the yeast of the Pharisees, the leaven of the Pharisees, and the birds of the air were the servants of Satan and the other. I like how Jesus spun this around. He says, look, man, the kingdom of God and life and love in this world, it is just as pervasive as death is. You know, when you have a little bit of that yeast of the Pharisees, when you have a little bit of that religion, when you let a little bit of sin creep into your lives, you know how it works and permeates throughout your entire life, right? We know that. Jesus is saying, man, my kingdom is the same way. You start making little choices for my kingdom. You start making little decisions for true life. You start making little decisions out of love, and it permeates all through you. And when you start doing that, it permeates throughout this entire world, throughout this cosmos. And it ends in a tree. So the arc of history goes up. The story of the Bible is one of hope. And the kingdom of God is something that we not only are looking forward to, it is something that we are participating in. And it matters what we do. It matters what kind of people we are. And when we make these decisions, when we have these acts, and we do these things, it's this proclamation of that we believe we are headed to a tree. An act of love is an act of hope.